Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment. We welcome you to do that. We have most of our lines full right now. It looks like we have one line open. Oh, it looks like it just filled up. But if I'll give you the number anyway, and if you call randomly throughout the hour, lines will be opening up, and you may very well get through, even if the lines are full at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't think I have any announcements to make this week that I know of, so I'm going to just go right to the phones and talk first to Dan from Rockport, Illinois. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve? Thanks for taking my call. My question is in Numbers chapter 1, verse 44, in four versions of the Bible, but specifically out of the King James, the leaders of the tribes are referred to as princes. And that piqued my curiosity, and then I started looking at a bunch of other different versions, and then they're referred to mostly as leaders. I found one that refers to them as chiefs. Is the original word that broad? Because when you say princes, it gives a total different elevation of how you look at that picture versus just a leader. So it just piqued my curiosity, or am I overthinking the word?
Well, in modern English, of course, when we say a prince, we usually mean the son of a king or of a queen, you know, or the royal son. That's the specific meaning that prince has in modern English. In biblical English, the King James, for example, and many translations that still follow it, the word prince is used more or less just to mean any kind of a ruler. For example, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. At least that's how the King James reads it. In modern translations, it's going to say the ruler of this world. Paul referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Once again, that's King James. In modern translations, it'll say not the prince, but the ruler of the powers of the air. Sometimes in prophets, like Ezekiel, the king of, for example, Tyre is referred to as the prince of Tyre, but he's also referred to as the king of Tyre. The terms can be used interchangeably because in the Bible, a prince doesn't specifically mean a king's son. It's just a ruler, of which a king would be one kind of ruler. The chiefs of tribes of Israel would also be rulers of those tribes, so to speak. They're more like the elders, or as maybe some translations say, chiefs of the tribes. They were the ones who would speak on behalf of their tribes. So the word princes there is simply used in a more generic way than we would use it in modern English, but a common way in Scripture. So that would be maybe what's confusing is. That's why different translations will render it differently, but always suggesting, you know, a prominent leader in the sense of a leader of the tribes. All right, let's talk next to Gary from Ohio. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I got a quote from the book called The Crucified Life by A.W. Tozer. Uh-huh. Then I have a few questions. Here's the quote. A school of thought among Christians is that Jesus came to bring an end to self, not to educate it or polish it, but to put an end to self. This position pronounces a death sentence on everything related to self. The Apostle Paul set the standard when he said, not I, but Christ, in Galatians 2:20. The self must be eliminated in its entirety for Christ to hold his rightful position in our lives. So, Steve, could you explain what dying to self is, the importance of it in the Christian life, and what the process looks like to die to self?
You know, I use the term die to self. I've used it all my Christian life, but it's not found in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't ever have the phrase die to self. It has the expression deny yourself, which is perhaps a very similar concept, maybe the same concept. But, yeah, all my life I've heard and I've used the expression you've got to die to yourself, which is, I believe, a true statement, but it's not the exact phraseology of any verse of the Bible. Now, when Tozer's talking about self, I've read a lot of Tozer, dozens of his books, actually, over the years, and some of them many times. I know that he's referring to what he calls the self-life, which means the life that is focused on self-interest, of self seeking self-satisfaction, self-confidence, self-esteem, self-stuff, you know, hyphenated words that begin with self, is what he would summarize as the self-life. And no doubt when he's talking about the self, that's what he means in the passage you read. Truth is that we have to be careful about talking about self, because what is self? Self is simply one's distinctive identity as opposed to some other person's. If I talk about I myself, I simply mean not somebody else, just me. Now, Tozer speaks of self as if it's a part of us, or at least an aspect of us. And he means by self, I think we could just say self-interest or self-centeredness, having self as the main arbiter, self-interest as the arbiter of our choices, which is the natural thing for everyone who's not converted, and a very strong temptation for people who are converted too, to look out for yourself. How is any decision I make going to affect me? That's self-life, that self-interest that I think Tozer's talking about. You really need to put that to death. Again, that's not an expression the Bible uses. The Bible does talk about putting to death the works of the flesh and putting to death certain things. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, to which, you know, the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. He's talking, of course, in terms of death, or as you quoted Tozer, who was quoting Paul in Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ. Of course, that whole statement in Galatians 2:20 is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is speaking, he doesn't ever use the word self in the way that we use it. And that's what makes it difficult. Because how do you die to self? Well, dying to self, if we want to use that expression, means that we recognize our own interests as a passé and moot. There's no reason for us to be concerned about our personal interests because we've been bought with a price and we're not our own. We're slaves of God, slaves of Christ. So his interests have got to entirely eclipse our own. Now, that doesn't mean that we never wish we could have things our way in some instances, but dying to yourself would be where you just, resign yourself to the fact that, you know, God should have his way. God's way is best. And even if it wasn't best for us, he's got the right to it. Fortunately, his way is best for us. But even if his way was bad for us, he still deserves our loyalty because he created us and he bought us and so forth. Fortunately, what God wants for us is what's ultimately good for us also. And therefore, we don't ever have to feel that, you know, I'm making a sacrifice of ultimate well-being by doing God's will instead of my own. It's always better for us to do God's will, even if it doesn't feel like it at the time. But dying to self, again, is an expression that lots of Christian writers have used. I myself have used it. And I would explain it to mean that when I find myself wishing I had things a different way, wishing I'd get more respect, wishing I'd have more some of the blessings other people have, wishing that I had more happiness, that I had fewer trials or whatever. Well, that's when I need to die to that whole thing, realizing that I don't belong to me. I need to resign myself to Christ's ownership of me. And therefore, it's not I who needs to be pleased. It's Christ who needs to be pleased. And I think that's the theology that Paul has, and I think that's Tozer's theology too. Though some of the language, of course, has become more traditional Christian language than actual biblical language, but the concepts are certainly there. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, which certainly means that, you know, up till now, the main arbiter of what you've decided as to what you're going to pursue or do is what you think is good for you. And you got, you know, deny the influence, the rule of self. And take up a cross, which no one would do if they're looking out for themselves. Who would carry a cross voluntarily if they cared about principally themselves? So the idea is that to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, pretty much dethrone self. These are all different ways of saying similar things. And it's something that a lot of Christians have never really dealt with. A lot of people have been evangelize with a message that suggests, you know, it's good for you to be saved. You know, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. But if you get saved, you go to heaven. Obviously, that's to your advantage. So, of course, you want to wisely make decisions that are to your advantage, so get saved. Whereas that is appealing to self-interest rather than confronting it. The gospel actually confronts self-interest and tells us to deny ourselves, where much of our evangelism is more or less taking self-interest as a given and trying to appeal to it to get people to make the kind of decision we want them to make. But what kind of decision is that? If they're making the choice for their own sake, then they haven't really in any sense denied themselves. They're just frankly appeasing themselves, looking out for themselves, which is what they do, what people have done before they ever considered being Christians. You always look out for yourself, unless you decide from now on, it's not going to be my will, but God's will. I'm not the one who has to have my rights or my privileges or my pleasure catered to. It's God who should be in that position. And that's what I would talk about, dying to self, to me.
Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dan. Thanks for your call. Gary. Right. Okay, Max from Portland. If this is the Max that we haven't heard from for a long time, our atheist friend Max, it's good to hear from you again.
Hi, it's Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Oh, it is you. Good.
And yes, I haven't. Yep, it's me. Hi, how are you?
It's been a long time. A long time since you've called.
It has, yes. I just, I've changed jobs since I last spoke with you, and, you know, having a daytime show, it can be difficult to call in, but I'm glad I have the occasion and the ability to do so today.
Yeah.
Speaking of death and dying, actually, that's what I was calling to talk about.
Okay.
I recently had my grandmother pass away, who you'll be pleased, and I am pleased to report. She's a very godly, church-going woman. And my question is, I actually had a series of seemingly providential coincidences after she passed. And I'd be very curious to call in and ask your opinion if you believe if the dead, those passed away, intervene or interact with us in any way. Biblically, I think I'd refer to the witch at Endor, I believe it is the name.
Yeah.
And then, of course, in the Bible, when Jesus is crucified, you know, the tombs open up and the saints walk around and talk. So I'd be curious to know, what do you think is there any interaction between the dead, the quick and the dead, so to speak?
Right. Well, before I answer that, as I recall, I think your grandfather was a minister. Is that correct?
He was, yes. And that would make my grandmother the minister's wife. So
is that grandmother? Okay, great. I'm sorry for your loss,
but
you're right. She's no doubt happier now than she's ever been before. I know when you don't believe in God, I guess I'm not sure how empty those statements sound. I suppose if I were an atheist, you know, and I saw that a Christian died happy believing they're going to heaven, I would think, well, at least they died happy and their faith helped them there on their deathbed, which means that even if it wasn't true, you know, you could go out happy instead of terrified. But you're asking about things that happen after death and you're just wondering whether the Bible allows for this or whether I believe these things or whether you should take them seriously. What's your question coming from on this? You've had some experiences, say?
Yeah, it's more interrogatory because I know that, you know, you and probably most Christian ministers profess to defend their beliefs and positions on many issues biblically. And yet, of course, still there's still some disagreement when it comes to interpretation of those things and thus the myriad of theologies that arise. So I'm just calling in and curious about what you believe and how you support it.
What I believe is that the Bible actually forbids us to try to make any contact with the dead. But it does not deny that dead people might have some interaction with this world, even though we're not allowed to seek that. I mean, you mentioned Samuel, you know, the witch of Endor brought Samuel up at Saul's request. I think the Bible indicates that really was Samuel and not some fake apparition impersonating him. But it wasn't right for Saul to bring him up, and Saul was actually rebuked for it and died the next day because he did it. So, I mean, I do believe that the Bible indicates that there can be some, you know, interaction with this world in some way by the dead, but it's not normative, in my opinion. Of course, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to him there. Now, Moses had died. Elijah, we're not told in the Old Testament that he died. Some say he didn't, but he was caught up into heaven in a, you know, whirlwind in a flaming chariot. But Moses, we're specifically told, had, and now they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But again, he didn't call them up. You know, he wasn't asking for them. That God could do that kind of thing is not unheard of in Scripture, but it certainly is not normative. Now, when it comes to people who think they see ghosts and things like that, I honestly don't know what to make of that. Of course, one line of thought would say, well, those aren't really ghosts of people who lived and died, but those are just demons who are impersonating them. But I'm not sure that the Bible requires us to take that position. I'm not sure that there are no cases where persons who have died are, that they're, for one reason or another, their spirits do not immediately go to their final place. I have no idea, only because the Bible doesn't tell us. What the Bible does tell us is that we're not to concern ourselves with contact with the dead. Now, I don't know what kind of experiences you're referring to that you've had. I've had many people tell me that they've had, you know, they've seen and heard, you know, apparitions in their homes, sometimes of people that they had known who had died, sometimes of maybe people who had lived there before who had died. There's very little in the Bible that is said about this. What is normative? I mean, what may go on beyond what's normative? We can't say. The Bible doesn't tell us what the limits of that are, nor do we have to concern ourselves with it. But what's normative, I believe, is that when somebody like your grandmother, who believes in Christ, dies, that she, her soul, goes to be with Christ. I wouldn't expect that, for example, you would have any contact with her after that. Although I'm not going to tell God what he can and cannot do. Maybe he does let her, you know, try to influence you after she's gone. But I don't. Those are simply not biblically normal things. So it's rather easy to talk about what's normative in the Bible, and it's much more difficult to speak about what God might do on a special occasion outside the norm, like Samuel being called up to Saul. I mean, that was not normal, but it happened. So, and the transfiguration was not a normative thing, but that happened. So I won't speculate too much. I know when I hear stories of people having encounters with maybe relatives that have died and they're not seeking them. You know, it's not like they're going to a seance, which would be forbidden, but they just wake up in the night and someone's they're standing in the room there. I don't know what to make of it. I don't know if they're having a dream. I don't know if that's really them. I don't know if it's a demon. And I don't worry about it too much. I would say that if that happened to a person, it's best probably to ignore it.
Huh. Interesting. Yeah, well, I mean, this experience, and I was very close to my grandmother and, you know, all the things that happened and when they happened and so forth, it just made me realize that, you know, I may not be spiritual, Steve, but I am certainly symbolic, meaning I look for meaning and things that have happened. And, you know, I try to follow my impressions, my instincts, so to speak, if, you know,
well, did
there's something maybe that I thought grandma needed. Go ahead.
The experiences you had, did they seem to have some kind of symbolic meaning to you?
Oh, yes, very much so. And if you may, I'll briefly describe. My grandma was very involved in a Messianic Jewish congregation. She was not Jewish herself, but she did, especially around the holiday of Purim, because she identified with Esther. And so late at night one night, my grandmother was in a coma. I was holding her hand, you know, dripping morphine into her mouth. And I thought I should call up her Messianic rabbi. And I looked online and found the form for the contact us form, filled it out very quickly. 5 minutes later, at about 1 a.m, rabbi emails back, I'll be there as soon as I can. I go to bed that morning, and then I'm woken up that afternoon by my stepfather. He says, come on up, she's dying, you know, it's time. And I immediately call the rabbi, who then came over very promptly and said the loud Kaddish and the Aaronic blessing, I believe they were, in Hebrew. And I was at the foot of grandma's bed, and I looked up, and I realized she had opened her eyes and stopped breathing. And so I got to perform that sort of service for her to be able to contact the rabbi and, you know. Okay. And then shortly thereafter, Steve, I got a job offer.
Oh,
so I feel like she was working for me then.
So maybe she interceded for you with God. Huh? Well, I don't know what to rule out, what not to rule out. But you, are you saying that you are open to the idea that there could be life beyond death that your grandmother is participating in?
Certainly not the life that we immediately recognize as life. But, you know, there's a lot that we don't know. And as an atheist, as a skeptic, I have to test everything. So
Right.
And experiences like this, I have to then reckon with them. So
that's right. That's a good position to take. I mean, we have to be a skeptic about almost everything. I actually think I'm one of the most skeptical Christians I know, but I have very strong faith because in my skepticism, I demanded proof of the things I'm going to stand for. If I'm going to say something and be sure of it, I'm going to make sure I've got, you know, very excellent proof, at least better proof for that than any alternative proposition. So, but I'm generally very skeptical myself, which is why my own views are not very mainstream on some things. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I need to go along. I'm very sorry for your loss, but it sounds like you've got some things to think about.
Certainly, very much, Steve, and thank you for helping me always consider new things. And hopefully with my new work schedule, I'll be able to communicate with you on the air a little more often. So I appreciate it. Thanks for having an open forum, Steve.
Yeah, well, thanks for joining it. Bye now. All right. Let's talk now to Mike from Nampa, Idaho. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about baptism. I've listened to some of your lectures and appreciate the teaching that baptism should be done, you know, immediately upon belief, could be normative with acts and so forth. My question is with believing children. I have two boys that are, you know, just about teenagers that have always kind of believed. At what point would you tell a parent about when a child, obviously it's not our choice, it's their choice, but how would you navigate that with believing children?
Yeah, there's obviously different approaches people take to that. There's the paedobaptists who baptize infants. Just assume that, you know, since the parents are Christians, that they can baptize their babies and include them in the covenant family, although they would expect their children later to have some kind of experience like confirmation or something when they reach an age where they can make their own decisions. Others, like perhaps when I was growing up, my opinion was just, you know, as soon as a child seems to have any, you know, rational understanding of what they're doing and they choose to believe and they choose to be baptized, go for it. And I myself in my earlier life baptized a number of children who were, you know, pretty young, but whom I believed had given evidence of really knowing what they're doing. And some of them perhaps did, and some probably did not. I was raised Baptist, and of course Baptists believe in, it's very important to be baptized, but I received Christ before I was an adult, and my church, the Baptist church, would not baptize me until I was 12, which I was kind of upset about that. I knew what I was doing. I've been a Christian ever since, and I just thought, well, why not baptize me now? But they just had a policy, and I realize now in retrospect that may follow sort of the instincts of the Jews who bar mitzvahed their children at age 13. And you know, they recognized that a child who's born into a religious home is probably going to take on the culture of that home and by default many of the beliefs of that home without having ever considered anything else and without really making a very informed decision. And so waiting till the child was 12, which my church did, I was against it at the time. I wanted to be baptized earlier. I kind of look back and think, well, that's not necessarily a bad idea. There is a sense, there is some point at which a child reaches an age where they certainly are making the decisions in a responsible, you know, quasi-adult way for themselves. And at that point, I would think it's important. I used to think that a child, let's say at age 4 or 5, might be making an intelligent enough decision about that. And that's how old I was when I came to Christ. And if I had been baptized then, I wouldn't today think there was anything wrong with that because I believed then and I've believed ever since. And I've followed Christ the whole period of time since then. the best I knew how. But the thing is that I know now a lot of people at age 4 or 5 or 7 may get baptized. And, you know, the parents don't feel like they're pressuring their children into it. But looking back, you might feel like, well, maybe we were, you know, especially when that child becomes, you know, is in puberty or adolescence, and they begin to, you know, wonder about their faith and not have any real strong convictions about their faith. Then I'd begin to say, well, maybe we shouldn't have baptized them so early. So it's the Bible doesn't really say anything about children being baptized. I would think that if it were to me to decide, I'd probably want to wait till the child was 12 or 13 to make sure that they have at least a somewhat adult understanding of what choices they're making. Because if they get baptized and later think for the first time about things, say, well, I don't really believe this, well, then that'd be an awkward and an undesirable situation, it seems to me. It's hard to give a definitive answer about that, but my thoughts are it's probably good to make sure that the child, you know, really knows that they're giving their life to Christ in a serious way. I'm sorry I need to take a break here. I wish I didn't have to. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can take all the resources there for free or donate there or both. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you want to talk about, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I have this friend. I mentioned him to you once before. He seems to be constantly depreciating man. And I was wondering, because it seems like he knows a lot. Well, I know he does. He knows like 5 times more about the Bible than I do. I mean, he's really well-read, and I respect him. But he was saying something about Job chapter 2, verse 3, and I think I had referred to that verse to you once before on another question. But he said, this guy that I know says that, well, that's because Job practiced ethics. And I think it goes much deeper than that. I think he's wrong about that. What do you think about Job chapter 2, verse 3?
Well, when you say it's because Job practiced ethics, what else would it be? I mean, God simply described Job as a man who did the right thing. That seems to be practicing ethics.
Yeah, but the problem is, of course, I don't quite understand this. Maybe you can fill in the blanks, but someone explained to me that ethics is not necessarily the same thing as morality. Now, I don't know, but that's what someone told me, and I think Job practiced morality.
I'm not really sure if there's I'm not sure if I recognize the difference between ethics and morality. Morality is simply the domain of right and wrong, that some things are right and some things are wrong. As near as I can tell, that's the same thing that's true of ethics. We might apply ethics in more cases, perhaps, to secular people or the secular realm, because maybe they would think of morals as more of a religious category. I'm not sure. Yeah. But even non-religious people often have ethical standards that they embrace and try to follow. So, but I think that's in the category of morals, too. I'm not sure there's any difference between morality and ethics.
Well, I know one thing he did say, now come to think of it. He said that Job kept the law, but it didn't mean he was right with God. I mean, that's what this guy was saying, and I kind of disagree with that.
He's got that just opposite. There was no law. Job lived before the law of Moses, so he didn't keep the law of Moses. He was not a Jew. He was not a Jew, so he wouldn't have been under the law of Moses. So he didn't keep the Torah, which didn't exist in his time, and he was on good terms with God, which God makes very clear. I mean, to say for your friend to say that Job kept the law but wasn't right with God or something like that, I think it's the exact opposite. He didn't keep the Torah, but he was definitely right with God. I mean, God was commending him as one who's blameless in his sight.
Yeah.
How could he not be right with God with that description?
Well, maybe I misunderstood my friend, but I do get the feeling that he does have kind of this depreciating view of mankind and think that, you know, it's everything's of God and every man, like I told you on a previous phone call, that we're all evil no matter what. But I don't know. That's just kind of the way he is.
Well, he seems to have, if he's not a Calvinist, I think he might be one. But if he's not a Calvinist, he has picked up some theological prejudices from the Calvinist sector. It's the Calvinists who hold to the doctrine of total depravity. That's the term they use for it. Now, total depravity doesn't just mean that everybody sins, because, of course, we know that everyone does, in fact, sin. But total depravity isn't simply affirming that everyone sins. It's saying that we are so sold under sin that a person who, unless he's born again supernaturally by God, cannot have any real good motives at all. Total depravity would say that everything we do is tainted by sinful motives and is therefore not acceptable before God. And they would say that even, let's just say, a Buddhist or a Hindu or maybe an atheist or some other kind of belief system, if they do good things, that they can't be doing it for the right motives, and therefore their good things they're doing are not acceptable to God. That's what a total depravity would seemingly say, because they're not doing it for the glory of God. On the other hand, we're not told that people can't do that without Christian faith. I mean, Job didn't have what we call Christian faith. He didn't know about Jesus. He didn't even have Jewish faith because he didn't know about Judaism. It didn't exist yet. But like Abel before him, Abel, the very earliest, the first generation after Adam, he was a godly man. He wasn't Jewish and he wasn't Christian, but he made a good choice, and his brother Cain did not. So right from the beginning, we see that there's people who can and people who do not choose righteousness. So I'm not one of those who holds to the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, which says that nobody can choose to do anything good unless they're born again. I would say this, and I think Christianity teaches this, that even if somebody who's not born again does choose to do some good things, that doesn't save them, because nobody has done that all the time. I mean, you're not going to be judged by how many good things you did, because good things are what we're all supposed to do. You know, you don't get special bonus points for doing good things, because by definition, good things are what everyone's required to do. And you don't get bonus points for doing what you're required to do. It's not in God's system. Everybody doesn't get a trophy just because they participated. So the problem is, of course, since we are required to do what's right to the sight of God, but all of us have not done that. I mean, we all have done some things that are not right. The good things we do don't cancel out the bad things any more than if I robbed a bank and only did it once, and the rest of the time in my life I gave to charity with all my money. If I got caught by the police and taken to court, I'd go to jail for robbing the bank. And if I said, but I haven't robbed any banks since that time, I mean, so doesn't that count for something? I would think an intelligent judge would say, well, no, you don't get special favors for not robbing banks, because not robbing banks is what everyone's required to do. That's the baseline. Baseline morality is don't rob banks. You rob a bank, you fall below that baseline. If you don't rob banks, you're just at the baseline. You don't have special credit to cancel out your bad credit. You don't cancel out your criminal history by not committing more crimes. You've still got the criminal history. So we don't have to say that man is all bad all the time. in order to admit that we all need a Savior, because we all have sinned. And even if we admit that some people who aren't Christians have been pretty decent people, they haven't been sinless people. And that's why we all need Christ. So anyway, that's how I would understand that. I'm not sure how your friend does. John from Downey, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'm calling on eternal hell again.
Your voice is a little muffled. Your voice is a little muffled. Are you far from your phone or what? Because it's not very clear.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes, that's better. Okay. Much better.
Sorry. Yeah. Sorry. I just was talking on the phone. Eternal hell. So we say a lot of the words eternity is a lot of times in the Bible, like an eternal covenant with the land of Israel, with the people of Israel. Don't you think that would be, and some of these covenants are not broken still. They're still in effect, such as in the Noahic covenant, where you set the rainbow in the sky, and we still see a rainbow. Don't you think he's kind of giving a picture of, you'll be with me in heaven, since there's a temple on earth, which is a shadow of the temple in heaven. The earth may be a shadow of the new earth, and so forth.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you're referring to. What are you referring to as a picture of heaven? You didn't mention what verse.
The word eternity being eternal or not, as far as the covenant goes with Israel, or the covenant with the people of Israel, God means by eternity.
Well, we need to take that case by case, because as I've said to you before, the word eternal, that's an English word. The Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated as eternal or everlasting in our English Bibles, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is olam, and the Greek word in the New Testament, there's two of them, one's ion, and the other's ionios. Now, olam and ionios are essentially the same in meaning. They're just in Hebrew and Greek, respectively. They mean a number of things in different contexts. The literal meaning of olam, which is used scores of times, if not hundreds of times in the Old Testament, the literal meaning is hidden or beyond the vanishing point. And it refers to something very far off, to the point where you can't actually see the end of it. It's like it could be something that is actually endless. I mean, it could be that there's no end to it anywhere. But it doesn't necessarily affirm that it's endless. It affirms that the end of it cannot be seen from here. And as such, the word olam and its equivalent in the New Testament, which is ionios, is used sometimes of things that truly are endless, like God himself. He's called the eternal God, or eternal life that's given to us in Christ. Obviously, these things, God says to Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's olam. I believe it's an endless love. But the word olam itself doesn't always mean endless. It speaks of some things that truly are endless, and there's no better word to use for them, I suppose, than that, because it's so long, you can't see the end, and in fact, there is no end to be seen. But that's not true of everything that word is used to speak of, because in the Old Testament, olam is used to speak of the hills or the gates of Jerusalem, the everlasting doors. The length of time that a servant has to serve his master after he has served for 7 years and refused his freedom and his ear is pierced, then he serves his master forever, olam. Yeah, what, into eternity, really? No, I mean, it just, of course, obviously, until he dies. The point is that there's lots of things in the Bible that are said to be modified by the word olam in the Old Testament or by ionios in the New Testament, which simply are not eternal. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, spoke about his time in the whale's belly as ioni or olamic. It's an olam. Forever he was in the whale's belly. Well, that's because he couldn't see the end of it when he was in there. He didn't know how long he'd been there. It only ended up being 3 days. But the point is that's just how the word is used. Now, that means, of course, that a Bible student has to use a brain a little bit. Once in a while we have to say, okay, is this a literal forever, or is it just saying it's a really long time and you can't foresee the end of it? Or in this case, does it speak of something that never ends? Well, obviously, if it's talking about God himself, he doesn't end. Now, when it comes to the word olam is also used of many things, like circumcision. In Genesis 17, it's said to be an eternal covenant. And yet in the New Testament, it's made clear we're not required to get circumcised, not physically. So it was only as long as the old covenant lasted. Same thing was true of keeping the Sabbath or keeping Passover or keeping the festivals of Yahweh in Leviticus chapter 23. Many things were said to be forever or olam, but they're not. They're not now. They don't exist anymore. You know, the whole sacrificial system was in a sense, many things were said to be forever, but it's gone now. And the land promises. God said that they would never be driven out of their land forever. Well, but they were. They've been driven out of it more than once. But so you see that the word forever in English definitely speaks of something endless, but it's the wrong word to translate the Greek and Hebrew words in many cases, because lots of times what is said to be olam or aionios in the Bible simply isn't. And so if you're interested in me commenting on some particular thing that is said to be forever, quote unquote, I'd be glad to give an opinion. But my general point is that we have to take it case by case, because some things that are called olam are in fact endless, and some things that are called olam really aren't.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hello?
Do you not hear me? He's gone, I guess. Huh. Don't know why he didn't hear me. All right, let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight.
Hi, Steve. I got a question that about the words of Jesus. Do you think they're more important than the rest of the words in the Bible?
Well, Jesus' words are of supreme importance, but that doesn't mean that the words of the apostles are not also of supreme importance. I mean, Jesus, of course, said, "Whoever receives him that I send receives me," in John 13:20.
Right.
So he sent the apostles especially, and so their words, to receive their words is equivalent to receiving his words. Jesus said to them, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me," he said to the apostles. So the apostolic writings are, you know, Jesus himself said they're on the same level with his own words. There are obviously things in the Old Testament that we wouldn't apply as we'd apply the words of Jesus, for the simple reason that they belong to an era that no longer exists. They belong to a covenant that no longer is in force. So there are things in the Bible, that we wouldn't have to do because they're not part of our new covenant. But what Jesus said and what his apostles said, that is, when they gave instructions, I think they're binding as much, whether it's Jesus or the apostles.
Yeah. Well, I was saved reading Matthew, the gospel, and I guess I always felt because of that that's the most important part of the Bible, because it's a gospel and you can't get saved, right?
I don't disagree. I think Matthew, of all the books of the Bible, perhaps Matthew is the most valuable to somebody who wants to just get to the core of what Christianity teaches and what's important to know. But it doesn't mean that, you know, Luke, who has some of the teachings of Jesus that aren't in Matthew, or John, that has a lot of the teachings of Jesus that aren't in Matthew, doesn't mean that they're less important. Jesus himself. Jesus himself is what's important.
Amen. All four Gospels I hold to very high. Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, Dwight. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Travis from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
You had a couple of callers before the last one. The young man was talking about his mother or something. I couldn't quite understand.
His grandmother died.
And she came back, he was saying?
I don't think he said that. No, I don't think he said she came back from the dead. There was a point at which I think sounds like she was in a coma or something, and at one point she opened her eyes, but then was dead. Yeah. So what's your question?
Okay. Well, I thought he was saying something like she came back. I was going to just quote Ecclesiastes 9:5.
So, I'm sorry, what?
Ecclesiastes 9:5 in the Bible.
Oh, Ecclesiastes. The dead know nothing. Yeah, I know that verse. Yeah. Yeah, but that's not what he was talking about. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Susan from Little Rock, Arkansas. Hi, Susan. Welcome.
Hi. Hi there. Thank you for having me on your talk show.
Sure.
This is Susan from Little Rock, and my question actually is regarding Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your will and your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I love those scriptures and those words. And my question to you is, have been very unsuccessful getting plugged in and connected with neighbors where we live. And this has been an ongoing issue for going on 15 years. And I've always been one to be the welcome wagon, to get to know people, go knocking on doors, taking little treats over. And it's just not ever gone anywhere. And I would like to know, what are some recommendations or thoughts on this scripture of how to live it out in your, and live it out loud in your world and in your life, so that you can build that community? Because we have so much loneliness, so much disconnect, people needing each other. And it's a very hard time right now, just coming back from COVID-19. And I'd like to know some ways that you can maybe suggest.
Well, it sounds like you're doing really well. Now, you say you're not really getting the kind of connection with your neighbors that you'd like to have. And, of course, the Bible doesn't say that you shall be loved by your neighbors. It says you shall love your neighbors. It sounds like from you're holding up your end. I mean, you're welcoming people, you're doing good deeds for people, you're reaching out to people. That sounds very loving, and it sounds like very much in line with what the commandment would have you do. Of course, loving your neighbors yourself doesn't only mean your neighborhood. I realize you're kind of like the neighbor, welcoming the neighbors and things like that. That's a really a good thing to do. If they don't respond, I think it is because people have simply gotten out of the habit of thinking of themselves as part of community anymore. You know, a couple generations ago, most people in America just lived in the same town they were born in until they died. They raised their kids and saw their grandkids in the same town, went to the same church. The guys worked at the same job from the time they started working until they retired. And obviously the community was not the demographics were not dynamic. You know, the people were pretty static, and they get to know their neighbors because they live next door and down the street from their neighbors for their whole lives. Now people move around so much. And I think because people move as often as they do, and because they don't even have to work near where they live, you know, they can commute and live, you know, an hour or more away from where they work. So that means that the people they live near are not the people they see at work or have any dealings with. And I just think that the way the modern society is set up, it's just kind of shattered the sense of community, which people really do need, as you said. And COVID really had a lot to do with that, too. It only made it worse. It was already pretty bad. I mean, things were going this direction for a few decades, obviously. But, a lot of people don't know their neighbors. And even if you say, well, I think we should fix it, I should invite them over. We have in the cul-de-sac where my wife and I live, several of the houses have changed inhabitants several times in the past 10 years. And when new neighbors come, we often will have them over for dinner to get to know them to befriend them. And sometimes they'll have us back, but then we never really see them again. I mean, when they bring their trash cans out, if we happen to be taking ours at the same, we say hello, we call them by name and so forth, but we're not in their lives. And I'm not sure that that's something that there's an easy way to change, because frankly, people have such busy lives and their social networks are now online, or as I say, it may be related to where they work, which might be, you know, 50 miles from where they live or more. It's just really hard to be involved in people's lives. I'm not saying that's good or just, I mean, it may be unavoidable, but that's where the church is supposed to be an alternative too. It used to be that even secular society had a great sense of community. But now that it doesn't, the church really should. I mean, the body of Christ is supposed to be, first of all, a community of the Christian body. And it should be that when people come to Christ, and they should get plugged in with the body of Christ, and they should have developing friends and so forth. But again, people move frequently and stuff. It's just, I really think that because people move frequently, or even change jobs frequently, that they may get to the point where they're not really that interested in being invested in people, because that person, let's suppose I get really close to my neighbor and they're gone. Our home church started out with like six families, and all those families except us have moved out of state to flee from California. And now they're in Idaho, Tennessee, Texas, and other places. And, you know, I mean, it kind of makes you think, well, do I really want to get very attached to these people? That we may become very endeared to them, and then they go somewhere else. We never see them again. It doesn't have to be that way, but it's hard to avoid. So I really think that even a desire to get to be communal or to have community is harder to cultivate, because people often, they might be lonely, but they don't think that getting close to anyone is going to really solve that. It might even make them more lonely if they get close to somebody and then they move on somewhere else. And that's something about our modern society that's very unhealthy. And I wish I knew a way to say how all Christians could escape that. But what you're doing sounds like an excellent thing to do. Now, loving your neighbor, again, doesn't just mean the people in your neighborhood. It just means your fellow human beings, your fellow travelers on planet Earth, you know. For example, when the man asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? He gave the example of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan lived in a different country, had a different religion, a different faith, different race. And yet he found a Jew who was in need, and he helped him. And Jesus pointed out, well, those two were neighbors. They didn't live in the same neighborhood or even the same country, but they were fellow inhabitants of the planet Earth, and one was in need and the other could help them. And so reaching out to people, being helpful to people, you can't guarantee that they're going to respond. But the more Christians who would reach out like that, the more they will probably find that people who are, in fact, lonely and atomized and disconnected from social life, that they'll maybe take a risk, that they'll take a chance. But then we need to make sure that if they do, that we don't abandon them. You know, that's another thing. We need to make sure that if someone really starts to trust you and say, I'm going to open up to you, that you don't just leave them hanging, because that would only cause them to go deeper into their hole. This is a situation, I wish I could say, well, here's three things you can do to make this problem disappear. The problem is systemic in the modern world. And I think the most we can do is be faithful, to reach out, to be helpful, to be loving to our neighbors. And if it eventually, with the blessing of God, tends to reverse the trend that's been in this society, well, to whatever extent it does, that's good. If it doesn't, we'll at least be able to say, well, we did what we could, and God knows, you know, there's a limit to what we can make happen. So, yeah, I wish I could really tell you how to make this, turn this thing around and have all your neighbors respond to you and have a good neighborhood coffee clatch, you know, for you to hang out with and talk about the things of God with and so forth. But my mom used to be in a coffee clatch when I was a kid in our neighborhood. All the women got together for coffee while the kids were at school, and they chat every day. I mean, all the ladies in the neighborhood were just really good friends. But that's just not very common anymore. So I wish I could tell you what more to do, except to say that what you are doing sounds like the right thing. And I'd encourage you to keep doing the same thing. People might respond. If they don't, at least you're being Christ to them. And that's what they need. And I believe he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, when you see him. I'm out of time here, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same hour, taking calls for the whole hour. If you would like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We have no commercial breaks, no sponsors, nothing for sale. We just pay the radio stations out of what comes unpredictably in the mail. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.